Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
We'll pick up where we left off yesterday. We covered quite a few events in this first chapter of Joel. We looked at an overall view of the first chapter and into the second, and then we went back with an exposition of some of the verses. Some of the things that stood out to us probably were back when we were discussing his name, the name Joel. And Joel, we decided the name Joel is Yahweh El. And from this, we got the conclusion that put together with the name of his father Pethuel, that this was brought us the meaning, he who will be manifest in power will open the ears or the mind of his people. And so what a fitting description of the man who was bringing such a powerful and passionate message to God's people in these final hours before this decimation. We were talking yesterday about the four waves of destruction likened to these locusts. And they had different names, the lopper, the swarmer, and so forth, the finisher. We talked about the lopper taking the branches of small trees, the swarmer growing with an increasing unbelievable rate, the third wave picking clean, tumbling over the ground, seeming unstoppable and increasing as they went, and then the finisher that finished it all off. And then we stopped there. So as we determined that this northern army that would come in, it was called Mine Army, we see as we studied through this chapter of Joel, it was also mentioned over in Jeremiah, how he would bring again a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh, a mighty nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not. Their quiver was an open sepulcher, and they are all mighty men. They shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and daughters should eat, and they should eat up the flocks and thy herds. They shall eat all the vines and thy fig trees. So we see this was a theme that many of the prophets of that time was bringing to the people. And of course, they didn't want to hear it. This was a terrifying scene, a scenario that was brought to their attention. But it was true, and it was inevitable, and they needed to understand it. As we left yesterday, we were describing some events that took place from a historical perspective. We were talking about roughly the year 606, how the land had been devastated by the invasions of Babylon to begin with. The goodness was exploited and everything, including the people, were taken. The goodness, the best of them. Remember, Daniel and his friends were carried away to become slaves. And this was from 2 Kings. Also then we discussed B.C. 597, the rebellion again that took place. And then again in 589, and then finally in 586, they invaded, and then finally everything, even the smallest remnants, were taken, leaving only the very poor, and that would be somewhat unuseful. So here we have the four invasions of Babylon in Judah. And again, as we continue through this chapter and through the book of Joel, we'll see how this relates to the latter days when we see this storm coming across the land, the beautiful land, the land of Israel, in the latter days, this alliance with Russia and the Gogian alliance that will come through and decimate the land as well. As we discuss this part, we see that I will restore unto you was the words mentioned in the second chapter. See, he was giving them hope. He was giving them insight into what would happen. I would restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, my great army, which I sent among you. Dr. Thomas mentions this in Daniel, exposition of Daniel. He says, after the eradication of the one Nimrudian, I'm not sure I had that spelled right, but Nimrudian power, the Babylonian, the Greco-Assyrian power, one power or one army against Yahweh's people and his land. And of course, in four different invasions, as we mentioned. In the end time, this would be the final. And so here then we'll pick up where we left off with a final application of this fourfold invasion in the land. As the locust sweeps in, we see this could be applied to in a different way, similar but different in that we have the different nations involved with Daniel's image. We have the Palmer worm, would be likened to the Babylonian invasion. The locust could be likened to the Medo-Persian. The canker worm as the Grecians, and then finally the caterpillar as the Roman. And as these took place, we'll see a very interesting thing that's mentioned. And I got some of this information from two different sources, so I thought it could be very credible. But it's interesting for us to consider when we think of the numerical equivalent of each Hebrew letter. And maybe some of you have studied this in the past. This is something new for me to consider the numerical value of each letter. But in doing so, we see that this brings something very, very interesting to our attention in why Yahweh has used these insects and the name of these insects in the Hebrew language to perform what he has done here. We see from the Palmer worm, it's the Hebrew word gazam, and it has the numerical value of 50. And we can compare this to the Babylonians when they came. We see the Medes and Persians, the people were persecuted for 50 years. That is from the final invasion and the carrying away until the Medes and the Persians arrived on the scene was roughly 50 years. I thought that was an interesting application of the numbers there. Then after the Babylonians in 538 to 330 came the Medes and Persians, and this lasted for roughly 208 years, which is the same as the numerical value of the Hebrew word arba, the locust. So it seems to work out very closely there. Then we have the Greeks, and history tells us that the Greeks conquered this area from roughly the year 330 until the beginning of the dissolution of the Seleucid Empire by the Romans in B.C. 190. And this lasted a little after that until its final end, roughly 140 years later. So again, we have the number 140 as the numerical value of the Hebrew word Elek. And then the Romans lasted from B.C. 38 through to A.D. 70, roughly 108 years, the same numerical equivalent for the Hebrew word chazal. So I thought this was interesting, and it seems that within these names and titles of these insects, we have hidden here the numerics, and it does apply, brethren, right down to our day, in that it's going to apply again as the latter-day power comes into the land, as we mentioned. We can look at Ezekiel 38 and again tie this together when we see in verse 9 it says, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm upon the land," or like a storm, "thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and thy people with thee. And thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So again, we tie this together with what we're seeing here in Joel as these insects cover the land. So a final point with regard to these insects, we see that from the poetical form of Joel's writing, we see that the original, or not original, but in the English language, we should say, it has 32 words for this verse. But in the Hebrew original, it only has 12, noun, verb, and noun, verb. So again, it shows us the inevitability, the irreversibility, and the growing intensity as it continues of this invasion of the land. So he says, "The lopper's remnant, the swarmer eats. The swarmer's remnant, the devourer eats. The devourer's remnant, the finisher eats." Very final and very complete. So that finishes up that first section that I wanted us to talk about yesterday. So now as we go into the next part, we're picking up now with roughly verses 5 to 7 of this first chapter. And I know it seems like we're kind of starting off slow, but believe me, we'll pick up here a little bit quicker. I just wanted to get some of this in mind as we see this book of Joel continues with this form and this character of study up until about the 18th or 17th verse of the second chapter. And then we see a change that takes place. In other words, the pendulum begins to swing towards a brighter outlook. But now for this first section, we see how he's describing this impending judgment. And it was very important for them to understand this. It was, as we said yesterday, a passionate appeal for the people. Just a little review to where we're at now. We see the final invasion then. But back to first verses 5 to 7 now, out of the first chapter, we see he says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up out of my land strong. He has laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree, and hath cast it away. The branches thereof are white." I thought this was an important part for us to discuss now at this time, because we see Israel here as mentioned as this vine and this fig tree. The vine, we see, is mentioned also in Hosea 9 and 10. But Isaiah 5 also mentions this, where he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." We also see in Psalm 80, "O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." So we see here there's no doubt in our mind exactly who he's talking about this invader, this northerner, and who he would come against. That is the land of Israel and his people. Another thing he mentions was the fig tree. We see the fig tree mentioned in Jeremiah 24. As also speaking of Israel again, but it speaks of the prosperity of a nation when we're talking about the fig tree. The vine and the fig tree here is the great sign of agricultural prosperity for Israel and its people in that day. A prosperous nation, providing for its people in every aspect of life. But here in Joel we see then it becomes mauled by a nation with teeth like this lion that he says. That he continues with it, speaking as we see the Medo-Persian bear that took over. And then finally, as we mentioned, the Grecian leopard that also decimated the land. And then finally, as we see, the Romans left them nothing but a carcass in the valley of dry bones, God's people. And this, again, was for a reason. He left a remnant there until they would turn to their God, even Yahweh, as he declared back in Deuteronomy. So we see here in verse 5 is a bold appeal to Israel to awaken. To awaken. To be mindful of the days that they live in. The prosperity under Josiah had led them to a time of apathy. And again, brethren, this relates to us. Haven't we had several years of prosperity and ease? And where are we at now? We see the changes taking place in the world around us. Are we prepared? And are we ready? Are we ready for maybe some times of disparity? Waiting and wondering and watching. Seeing how the Lord will provide for His people. "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine." Didn't the Lord say, don't be drunkards? Don't be taken over by wine? And what is the wine that He's talking about? Well, in type, we can say that they're drunk with a sense of false security, as we were just mentioning, with false prosperity that was really only temporary and given to them only as a blessing from God. Yet, they felt they had earned it, that they had brought it upon themselves. This class of people appear to represent the stupefied nation as a whole who were wandering, guided by their false prophets of the time. And it's no wonder that Joel promptly tells everyone to wake up. Wake up to themselves and listen to the words of their God. In a sense, it's as the nation described in the Apocalypse, who were drunken with the wine of Babylon. We understand that in the days of Hezekiah, the Babylonians came down. And what did the king do? He entreated them. Or he entertained them. And so Yahweh declared, because you have entertained them, your nation shall go into captivity. But why? Why was this so wrong? As our brother Pat brought out yesterday, why was it so wrong to form an alliance with those in the land around him? Hezekiah might have asked, why? What was the problem with that? But we see the problem that developed here was that they had begun to set a new set of standards among the people. He had set a new precedence of reliance on the world. Reliance on the world. Worldly advice in an immoral way of thinking based upon man and not Yahweh. So we understand that in Scripture, wine is used to symbolize doctrines, teachings, and principles. And the Scripture tells us that those who partake of the wine or the thinking of this world would be unable to rightly divide the Word, the life-giving Word. Isaiah 28 says they will err in vision and stumble in judgment. Jeremiah 51 says they will become mad. And of course, in the Apocalypse, Revelation, it says, if any man drink, he shall be tormented. And so this is a vital warning to remain separate and ingest only the true Word of God. They were to weep and howl. And howl, we see, is used two other times in Scripture. We see in verse 11 and verse 13. So again, this is reiterated what a destitute time this was. Howl is from the Hebrew term meaning a long wailing tone. And this carries the same inference as a lamentation, to lament, or cry aloud, as mentioned here as well. And so we can just picture these people, the people of Yahweh, being shaken out of their complacency by the sudden flood of danger that was upon them. The cause of this, however, is mentioned as the new wine being cut off from their mouth, as we read. But the new wine is freshly squeezed juice here that we see, just after having barely had time to ferment. But it seems that the people couldn't even wait. They couldn't wait until it properly was aged. They were living it up. They were drinking it immediately, impatient. They had the I want it now mentality. Does this sound familiar? Joel therefore sees the people having just brought it to their lips, the new wine of the season, but before they can taste the sweetness of it, the bottle is snatched away from them, causing the drinkers to wail at their sudden disappointment. The particular word here for new wine also occurs in chapter 3, verse 18, as we continue on, when the blessings in the future will reverse the scene here in these verses in the first chapter. There follows in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, a series of calls to lamentation, as we just mentioned, this weeping and this howling. But it's interesting how they're broken up into three different groups. The first was a lamentation addressed to the land, and that is lament in the feminine aspect of the Hebrew word, in a singular form, my land, my betrothed, as is brought out by Bullinger in the Companion Bible. And they were to mourn like a young widow, those who tilled the land. What a tragic scene then we see is depicted here, don't we? Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. She's lamenting. A lovely bride, but where is the husband? He's gone, taken from her forever. And she is left a virgin. He has been drug off into captivity. And so we see here just what's happened to the people of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried them off at the close of Josiah's reign, as we mentioned. And many of them were separated from their families. Their way of life was destroyed in a moment. Again, the second lamentation we see is addressed to the priests, the Lord's ministers. We see it could possibly refer to those who were still faithful to some degree. They were to lament because of the meat offering and the drink offering that was cut off from the house of the Lord. And this, again, has a twofold meaning as we look into this a little deeper as well. He's saying that the land was so desolate and devastated that they would be incapable of offering these offerings again. No longer the flocks, the herds, or the vineyards. But on the other hand, this had a deeper meaning than just this. We see the meat offering, is referring to the meal offering from the Hebrew word mincha. And it speaks of the joyful acknowledgement of divine blessings. The joyful acknowledgement. And so we see here that they were forgetting their God. Forgetting what He had done for them. Forgetting the acknowledgement of divine blessing. And so this meal offering was also often associated with the sin offering, wasn't it? And allowed to be offered for the very poor, or those who had no cattle, and also in connection with the burnt and the peace offerings. So all of this forms a picture in our mind of worship for the Almighty. And He's telling them here that none of these can be offered now in its proper manner. The burnt and the peace offering related to personal dedication and fellowship with Yahweh. Personal dedication and fellowship. And so by this we learn that this form of worship service was gone. Was gone. What a tragic reality for Judah to experience. What about the drink offering as well? The Hebrew word nisek. And from Numbers 15, 1 to 12, it tells us that this is associated with the burnt and peace offering again as well. The drink offering mentioned in Psalm 16, 4 to 6, speaks of goodly heritage of the land, the goodly heritage. Psalm 116 speaks of appreciation and joy of salvation. This was virtually the bread and the wine of Yahweh's table for His people. And clearly the emphasis is on those two offerings, the burnt and the peace offerings, being cut off from them. And so it would seem that He is emphasizing their sins, their apostasy, had cut them off, and so that they could no longer offer them right, no longer in peace and fellowship with their Maker. Fellowship was now removed. Compare this in verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Finally, we see a third lamentation in these verses, talking about the corn, the oil, and the new wine, representing the prosperity of this land, the agricultural economy of the people. He's saying that the whole yearly cycle, which was used for feasting and joy, would now be cut off. As our year goes around, we often set our sights on Bible school time. We plan our vacations, our time off, our study time. We plan around vacations like a Bible school. And we see the same thing happen here with these people. Their whole year was centered around the time of joy and feasting and offering their worship service to the Lord. And now it was being cut off. These three principal products of soil, of the soil of the land, we might say, are often found together as either a blessing bestowed by Yahweh or as being withheld by Him in the event of unfaithfulness. We've seen this mentioned before in Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, and also in Hosea 2, verse 8 and 9. But looking at the name or the word for corn, we see it comes from the word Dagon, meaning to move rapidly. And you can imagine corn stalks in the wind, can't you, blowing around. In Genesis 27, it's described as a sustaining food. In Psalm 4, joy is described as the keynote in Israel's life when the corn and the wine were brought in. Again, this time of joy, of blessing and increase. Because it was an indication of the goodness of Yahweh. Again, we can see the same thing in Zechariah 9, verse 17. Looking at the word for wine, teriyak, and it carries the same meaning and significance as the corn, since it's often found in connection with this offering. And in Proverbs 3:10, the abundance of new wine was an indication to the people that a man had honored Yahweh with his substance and the first fruits of his increase. The word for oil, yitzar, the fresh oil. Oil is the most useful of liquids at that time. Not only did it supply light and a lamp, but it takes the place of butter in their cooking. Every dish was cooked with oil and the bread was dipped in it as it was prepared. And also, soap was derived from this oil. It was also used in medicine, being invaluable for soothing bruises and wounds. Because of its healing properties, it was used in anointing and therefore became an apt symbol of the Spirit Word. We can see this in Acts 10, verse 38. So with all this, the scarcity we might say, of corn and oil and wine, it not only was an indication of the declining standards of the nation, but also, brethren, it was a barometer of their declining moral standards, their morals in the land and of the people. These fruits were only to be restored, as it's mentioned, once the fruit of the Spirit begins to flourish in the hearts of Israel as a result of their life being rooted and grounded in the love of the truth, which they now had lost. So now we see the prosperity, the fruitfulness of the land. The fruitfulness of the land is cut off. But he goes on in verse 11 by saying, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." We see this word, ashamed, from the word boosh, means to turn pale. And again, I'm trying to bring to our attention the disparity of the people. Often we read some of these verses and we think, oh, well, they were in a bad situation. But the whole chapter and into the second chapter continues with this disparity and how they were at this time. So again, we see this word boosh meaning to turn pale. They were frightened. They were terrified. Imagine how we would feel if there were no grocery stores, no food. Our families were in want and need. But they were to be ashamed for what was happening. From the Hebrew word turn pale, we see that this depiction of horror over all of them. Again, these farmers in these days had lost all that they had. All that they had. All that they had worked for. They see these invasions coming in 6 attacks against the city. Down they come, one after another. And as they experience what they had just, they see what had just happened and experienced, again it comes upon them. And again, as in type, the locusts rolled over, invading and decimating their crops. These farmers, after working all season for the rewards of a rich harvest, now suddenly see the maturing crop cut down and destroyed. A whole year's work vanished. And so we see these two failing crops, one of corn and one of wheat. Wheat and barley. And we see how this would broaden the magnitude of this disaster. What else was left? What else could they eat? We see that wheat was the most important of all crops. It's described in Deuteronomy 32:14 as the fat of the kidney, which was the portion of Yahweh's in the sin offering. It's likened to the same. This makes it even more precious. Barley, on the other hand, was the food of the poor and generally fed to animals as well. And so when both of these food sources were destroyed, we see both rich and poor alike, both man and beast, suffered from this starvation. Verse 12 says, "The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field. Even all the trees are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." We see from studying about trees that trees often are used in Scripture to represent different types of people. And if we take a closer look at the significance of these trees mentioned by Joel, specifically here, it can be seen that they represent the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. The pomegranate tree was mentioned first, and we see the pomegranate tree was an evergreen, and its fruit varied in color from scarlet to bright red. It's mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon in chapter 4 and verse 3, and it's used as a symbol of the temple part of the forehead, the temple part of the forehead, as the bride spoken of was using it. And so it reflects on the mind, we might say. Its juice is mentioned as a refreshing spiced wine. And so the lesson here is that as the fruit disappeared from its branches, as the pomegranate tree was cut down and languisheth, it was pointing to the fact that the wife or the bride was becoming unfruitful in her mind. Unfruitful in her mind. Also, the pomegranate fruit can be divided into 12 sections with lots of seeds denoting fruitfulness, and it's used on the priest's garments as a decoration around the hem between the bells. The palm tree was the next one, and the palm tree, again, represented being straight and upright, to be erect. And it denoted honesty and integrity. The next one was mentioned was the apple tree. The apple tree teaches the qualities of acceptable words and deeds when we consider Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And so here Joel then is saying to the people the honesty, the fruitfulness, the integrity, the acceptable speech, and acceptable works of the people were being cut off. And this is what he wants from them here. He wants this integrity and this acceptability on behalf of the people. But yet it's all dried up. Consider Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, as he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Remember, Jesus quoted those words, didn't he? And look at verse 8. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of wheat and of barley and of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. He was describing the goodness of the land. And now we see the opposite as the goodness is taken away. In verse 12, back in Joel 1, we see that this was because, as the last part of the verse says, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And this is the main reason for all of these curses descending upon the land, in that it's not saying that the reason for the trees withering was because men were now unhappy. But it's because there was no joy in their service to Yahweh. There was no real joy. There was no genuine joy and happiness. And Joel again is referencing the same lesson brought to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, where it mentions, it is because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Think about that. Consider our abundance, brethren. Consider our joy and happiness and our service. It seems to them that the truth was wearisome. Wearisome. It became a drudgery. It was something that had to be endured for them. And this isn't what our Heavenly Father wants. He desires our love, our eagerness to serve. He desires our study, our discussion, to perform His will with joy and with gladness, considering our abundant blessings and all that we have and all that we do. And so we see that with this lesson of the trees and how it was cut off, the joy had withered away from the sons of men. The message now in verse 13 focuses again on the ministers or the priests that we saw already in verse 9. My time is flying, so we'll have to pick up just a little bit. We see in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. They should have educated the people, it seems. This is what the priests were to do in those days, to educate the people on the law and to understand, make them understand who Yahweh was and their position as His people. So where does He place the blame? He places it here in the priestly class. There was an obvious problem with them in the days of Hezekiah some time back. This is really the class that began to decline first, wasn't it? From those days onward, Hezekiah tried to convince the priests of a more godly way, but they didn't. They didn't listen. And so Yahweh used the Levites first. And so as Micah records, when Sennacherib came down, he did so through the underbelly of Israel. In other words, through the Levitical cities first. And he took them, wasting them as he came through. The priests in those days were responsible for the apathy and complacency that had set in. Micah 2:7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." We see from this the word keep is from the Hebrew word shamar. And it means to hedge about and to guard and to protect, to attend to and preserve. Another one we might see mentioned here was knowledge. Knowledge, the cunning, aware, to ascertain by seeing, to make known, and then, of course, seek, to search out, specifically in worship or prayer, and to strive after. So we see the problem that the priests were having in these days, that they were lacking on the part of serving the people and making them aware and turning them to God. Yahweh seeks then a right spirit, born out of genuine hearts. And Joel now makes a final appeal in this section to repentance. In verse 14, he says, "Sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." So we see then a fast was called, and a solemn assembly, cry unto the Lord. They were to do this in the Lord's house. And so this tells us that at this particular time, the temple had not yet been destroyed. But why not offer sacrifice as they did in the days of David or Hezekiah? Well, as we mentioned, they couldn't because all the opportunity had been taken away. They were reduced to a state where they were to look at what sacrifice genuinely meant. Consider this, brethren. To look at what sacrifice genuinely meant and to put it into action in their lives. They weren't to make a glorious show of all of the process that was involved. The outward showing of offering the sacrifice. They weren't to do that anymore. Isaiah 58 speaks of coming into the solemn assembly. And here's what real, genuine sacrifice was. Isaiah 58 says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, and thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." So the point of these verses is that they were to see that this wasn't just an outward showing, but it was supposed to be a way of life and taking care and providing for themselves, for each other, and worshiping the Lord God Almighty. Look after others. The feeding the flock, as it were, taking care of the Lord's heritage. This was the genuine sacrifice that he was requiring of him, but he found it not in Judah. And they were kidding themselves. They were doing the right thing, they thought, but Yahweh was far from them. And so we read in verse 15, "Alas for the day is at hand, the day of destruction of the Lord God Almighty." We see then that the time was short. Joel said the day was at hand. He didn't say it was coming. He said it was here. It was at hand. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we've already read this week, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And how? So much the more as ye see the day approaching. As ye see the day approaching. And my, brethren, how we can see this day approaching. Look at this map that I came across back in January, and this is how fast things have changed just since January. And haven't they changed fast? We see these maps depict all of these nations surrounding Israel, of course, that are going through some sort of revolt and uprising. We've heard on the news every day the change in some nation. Right now it seems that Syria is in the main spotlight. Yemen just had a big uprising the other day and is in the news today with more of their people being killed by the dictators that run these countries. Again, we see all of the different natural disasters, and not only natural disasters, but just the things that are happening in the world today. The flooding that happened, mudslides, California, Australia, cyclones, earthquakes, freezing temperatures, heavy snows, things that seem to be out of sync with the normal. Volcanoes erupting all over from Iceland to Sicily. And again, there's been more that's happened just since I made this slide. We see all of this is happening with the earthquakes. There's a website or a place you can go on the web that shows you every place an earthquake happens. And it seems to be increasing more and more and more. Sometimes they're small and sometimes they're large. But again, we see more of this happening. But as Joel says, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. So brethren, we ask ourselves the same question. Look at what's happening. Are we dismissing some of these things that are happening in the world around us as just natural events? Are they just normal things that happen from, you know, every cycle? Or are these things that Yahweh is providing for us to see? Is this our shofar horn that we should be listening to? Is the trumpet blowing? Are we to understand that we are living in the very last days? Brethren, ask yourself, what is left? What is left to be revealed to us before our Master's return? We're told that He will come as a thief in the night, that He would come quickly to those who are in darkness. But He also tells us that ye, brethren, are not in darkness. And we're not, are we? We're attentive and we're awake and we're not drunken with the wine of this world, are we? We'll pick up with there tomorrow, and we'll continue on with just a few more in this chapter, and then we'll get into chapter 2 of the book of Joel.